I want to bring you to that selected scripture passage that we'll find in 2 Samuel. I've listed the page number in your pew Bible if you're interested in following along. I'm going to be reading from the 7th chapter in 2 Samuel, starting from the first verse and going to 14. I'm going to fill you in briefly about where we are historically after the reading of the scripture so that we have some type of a jumping point for our word this morning. But hear these words from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 14. Scripture says, "Now when the king," meaning David, "was settled in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies around him, the king said to the prophet Nathan, 'See now, I'm living in a house of a cedar, but the ark of God stays in a tent.' Nathan said to the king, 'Well, go, do all that you've had in mind, for the Lord is with you as a point of celebration.' But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying this, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent in a tabernacle. And wherever I have moved about in all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel whom I've commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, David, from following the sheep to be prince over all of my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they might live in their own place and be disturbed no more. And evildoers shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I'll give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. You're saying that you want to make me a house, but I declare that I will make you a house, David. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I'll raise up your offspring after you, who I will establish, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will punish him with a rod such as mortals use with blows inflicted by human beings." You can see the prophetic nature of all of this. "But I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, says the Lord. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all of these words then, with all of this vision, Nathan went and spoke to David. This is the word of God for people of God. It's rich, real, and relevant for our lives, and I offer it to you. And we say, may God bless the reading and receiving of this word. Friends, before I begin, I want to ask a question, and I trust as many of you will raise your hand as they did in 8:30, but I'm curious to know by a show of hands, how many of you have been in a living space that has been either under new construction, remodel, renovation, or reconstruction for that matter? There's a good many of us that have been part of new construction. And anybody who's raised their hand will tell you.
Sorry about that, my mic's not on. Anybody who's been part of reconstruction or new construction will tell you that new construction's chaotic. There have been a couple of people in my family for whom new construction was a reality. You know, I go from place to place in parsonages, and they've undergone their own types of renovation, but I've had members of my family parts of brand new construction. And so they've been able to go and see the place being built, but they can separate themselves from the new construction because they already have an existing space to live. And while it's one thing to be able to see a structure being built and to separate yourself from the mess, people who understand here will tell you that it's a completely different thing to live in the middle of a remodel. How many people here have ever lived in the middle of a remodel? And you'll know, you'll tell someone who for that experience is a stranger, that living in the middle of a remodel is also very messy. It's interesting to live in a place where there's a transition happening, that you can be excited over some things new that are occurring in your living space while at the same time being frustrated because of changes that are taking place with the old. And we'll only abide in the mess of the things that are giving away from the old to the extent that we can see something new happening. It's all well and good to appreciate the novelty of a new living space, but it's difficult to live in the midst of a mess. And those who've had their homes renovated, who lived in the middle of a remodel, will tell you that when everything's in disarray, when nothing's in order, when your situation lacks stability, when you're in the tension of a new transition, there's a part of you that longs for the peace of having everything put back together. You ever been there? Either physically or otherwise, at a point of transition where you know something new is taking place, but you have to deal with the mess of the old changing. New construction. And we long for the peace of having things put back together. Such was the case with David and the nation. Let me give you a bit of historical context, because not everybody is familiar with the timeline of 2 Samuel in the life of David. We understood that from a very early age, God's anointing was on David, and though his life wasn't without ups and downs, peaks and valleys, hardships and victories, David was one who saw God work profoundly in his life. And to this point, we've seen David be anointed king by Samuel. The horn of oil flowed over his head. It was David who defeated the giant Goliath when nobody else wanted to accept his challenge. It was David that had to dodge the spear from Saul because as king, Saul was jealous of David. And it was David who met Jonathan, the king's son, and developed a friendship. And to this point now, since David has been anointed king, the Philistines have been defeated. Jerusalem has been captured. David's kingdom has been built in Jerusalem. And the Ark of the Covenant, the very thing that held the holy presence of God that was mobile for all these years, the Ark of the Covenant has been brought back in to the city that they'll call the Holy City. And now David has reached a point where in his new kingdom, in his big house of cedar, he kind of relaxes. Finally, life has been put back together for the people. They're at a place of peace, but at the same time, we realize that God's still in the business of new construction. So David has this conversation with Nathan the prophet. He says, things are looking good. I've got some nice digs. I'm reclining on the couch of my new kingdom. I've got this brand new house. It's looking good. And here I am in this great big kingdom, this house of cedar. Here we sit. And the holy presence of God resides in a tent. I know what we're going to do. We're going to build God a house. Nathan says, hey, that sounds like a good idea. The Lord be with you. God's on your side. Nathan goes home. And you see what happens. The voice of the Lord comes to Nathan saying, I want to send a message to David. I want you to be the mouthpiece. David's prepared to build me a house, but what I want him to know is I'm going to build him a house. And it's more than he could ever conceive. In a roundabout way, through the scripture we learn that God is saying to David, David, there's nothing, listen, I know that you're trying to build me something, but there's nothing that you could give me that I couldn't get on my own. Before you ever knew my name, I've been a God on the go. I've been moving from the very beginning. In Abraham's life, when he was Abram, it was me who gave him provision to leave a place of familiarity into a place of unfamiliarity. It was me who sustained him. It was me who was moving in the life of Isaac as he got out on his own. And it was me who was moving in his children, Esau and Jacob. It was me when Jacob fled hardship and deceit. It was me who was present with Jacob in the middle of the night as he was sorting out his identity. And it was me who was with his son Joseph as he went from pit to the palace in Egypt. And it was me who was with the Hebrews as they were oppressed by the Egyptians. It was me who was with Moses who left the palace and went back to the pit and wilderness. It was me who's always been moving. It was me who's always been sustaining. It was me who's been a God on the go from the beginning. I've met people in their isolation. And it was me who met you in the pasture. It was me who was present with you in your isolation. When nobody saw it fit to speak in your life, I was there from the very beginning. I was with you to show the others that there indeed there is a king inside the kid. That you do have something more than what you see. It was me. It was me from the beginning of time. I've been there. And now that you're here, how would you have known the power of my presence and the steadfastness of my promise if I was a God who was content to be confined to a space? So, while I'm glad that you're happy, I know that you're happy with your home here and you're content to recline on your couch in your new kingdom, don't get too complacent, David. God's saying in a roundabout way, don't get too complacent in this space because I'm still constructing. You say that you're going to build me a home? No. No, David, look at this. You're the house. You're the house I'm interested in building. In other words, God's saying, trust me, David, there's going to be a day when a descendant from your family will construct for me a place to dwell. And we see in the fullness of time through the life of Solomon that it was Solomon's responsibility to build the temple, to build a sanctuary for the Lord. That actually ended up coming to pass, and people filled it. But first, God says, David, before you get too consumed with building me a house of cedar and stone, I'm more concerned with constructing a house that has to do with the heart. And it's you that I'll start. It's with you that I'll start. In other words, before you start going to work for me, I'm going to go to work in you first. I got to thinking as I was studying this week, you know, what the harm would be? I mean, that was seemed like a pretty generous and beneficent thing for David wanted to do in gratitude for the place that God has brought him. Now that David was in a house and there's peace in the nation, to build God a place where God could also be hedged from harm and removed from any type of risk. We see God had other plans, though. God doesn't seem to work that way. David wanted to do something in the immediate that God said, okay, it's not going to happen now. It will eventually. But I'm going to have you hold off on what you want to do in the immediate in exchange for building something bigger. Something more important that in the fullness of time will make more sense. Is it possible? Think for a second as we apply this. Is it possible that perhaps God would choose to hold off on allowing what you consider to be a good thing happen in your life because God wanted to ensure that enough work was done in you first so that when the time came to receive it, it would be a blessing and not a burden? There is something to be said about provision in time. There is something to be said about that. Is it possible that as we consider our own lives and why things don't happen in the immediate that have to wait till later, is it possible that God would hold off on allowing something that you would perceive to be good in your life so that enough work could be done in you so that when it came time to receive it, it'd be more of a blessing than it would be a burden? And you might be confused to say, well, Pastor Jake, I'm not exactly sure what kind of application you're making. It happens all the time around us. How it is that sometimes in our impatience, we want in the immediate what God has put away for the long term. Is it possible that perhaps when it came to our vocational lives, the reason that you didn't get the promotion when you wanted the promotion was that God wanted to do enough work in you first so that when it came time to take the promotion, it'd be more of a blessing than it would be a burden? Is it possible that some of the relationships you're yoked with now, you may have wanted earlier, but could it be that God held off on preparing you or giving you the relationship because enough work needed to be done in you first so that when you entered into the relationship, it'd be more of a blessing than it was a burden? God is saying to David, if your heart can't be a house of worship first, then the family and the generation that follows you won't care enough about a place to go to worship. So I'm less concerned about a luxury that you can see right now, and I'm more concerned with the legacy that you cannot see that we built later. I'm less concerned with an immediate luxury because I'm more concerned about building a legacy, and you're the where I'm going to start. You're the house I'm going to build. Need to do some work in you first. And so in your note sheet, if you turn your bulletin around, if you're unfamiliar with that trifold, I've got some notes that correspond with some points I'm making in the sermon. And there's this tension, brothers and sisters, that exists between short-term luxuries and long-term legacies. Short-term luxuries and long-term legacies. In the culture in which we live, we're much more apt to settle for the short-term luxurious than we are to invest in the long-term legacy, the things that we cannot see. Even there, there's a point of cloudiness when it comes to applying this. But if we turned the pages of our past, brothers and sisters, how often, in either in our impatience or our desperation, have we settled for something working in the interim at the expense of it lasting long term? How often have we settled for something working in the interim at the expense of it lasting long term? How often have we settled for the short-term luxurious at the expense of a long-term legacy? It happens all the time. It happens in our financial world. We're much more apt to spend money first and save what's left over. We want the short-term luxurious rather than an investment in something long-term that'll last. We live in a culture that's a microwave society. We want things right away. And we live in a world where we're more apt to spend and save the rest that's left over than to save first and spend later. Vocationally, how many people in here have arrived at a point in their career where you've settled for something in the interim, you've settled for something working in the interim at the expense of investing in the long term of something lasting? You ever done that? Sometimes out of desperation, you say, this will have to do for now, and we'll settle for something working in the interim and never, ever invest because we don't have time in something that will last long term. Relationally, we do the same. As pastor, as a pastoral caregiver, I've had numerous conversations with couples around the table that have experienced marital conflict because they had settled in the interim for something that worked short term or appeared to work short term at the expense of it lasting, what, long term. There is this tension that we face between the short-term luxurious and a long-term legacy. The same can be said of the investments we're willing or unwilling to make when it comes to the development of a faith life with our families. Could it be, church, that we're raising a generation of children who are growing up and who are no longer drawn to this house of God on Sundays because there is no real mention of God's name in our house on Monday through Saturday? There's a disconnect. They have no idea what the life of the church means to the life of their worlds for the rest of the week. Could it be that we're in the middle of raising a generation of children who are no longer drawn to this house of worship because there is no mention of God's name in this house of worship through the rest of the week? That we hadn't invested long-term as a foundation of faith because we've been too busy appeasing in the short-term luxurious, making sure that we give all of our kids the things that we never had. I think it's interesting that we have succeeded. That indeed, we have given our children all the things that we didn't have, but we neglected to give them the one thing that we did. It was a hope and the foundation of faith in Jesus Christ. So couple that with the fact that we're living in a society that increasingly pressures families to forfeit the sanctuary in exchange for the stadium. And what we're ending up with are children who are skilled enough to play the game, but ill-equipped to navigate life. And hear me. I'm not antagonistic to recreation. I'm not antagonistic to that kind of a world. It's not so much that the stadium is a threat to what happens in the sanctuary. It's just that we're not spending enough time in the sanctuary to influence what happens in the stadium. I read a recent article And I don't know where the article came from. It was in the collection of my files, but I read a recent article that spoke about the church's presence in this generation. A house of worship in this next generation. And in it was written an old adage that has a profound application here. In the article, it says this, and I quote, "We've worked so hard giving this generation everything to live with. Giving this generation everything to live with and nothing to live for." David, with good intentions, says, "God, I'm going to construct you a luxury." God says, "Forget about the luxury. I'm more interested in building a legacy that'll go down from your family line and in the fullness of time in ways that you can't even understand, David, from your family tree, from the stump of Jesse, will come one who will be the fulfillment of everything that I've intended for my kingdom's purposes." We see it in the face of Jesus Christ, whose kingdom from that Davidic line has no end. I want to ask a question as I transition. What are we more interested in building? Because I know that we're regular part of a church rhythm and we come, most of us, weekly, but what are we more interested in building? Luxuries for ourselves or a legacy for the ones that will follow us? Might we be willing to forfeit one in exchange for the sake of building the other? You know, that's why, as a connectional community, that's why we give. You know, that's why we worship. That's why we study the way that we do. It's why we serve. You know, serving God and going deeper in discipleship will certainly require you to sacrifice what you perceive to be a short-term luxury. But what if you knew that in doing that, it was building a long-term legacy? What if we've stood on the shoulders of those who have come before us, and the very reason we can sit in this place and worship was because there were people who were more interested in building legacies than embracing luxuries? And I fear that we live in a world that's so consumeristic that we've been positioned in a place where we value the short-term luxuries for ourselves to get what we want in exchange for building a legacy that'll last for the ones that'll follow us. God's more interested in building a house in here than a house right here. But nonetheless, your devotion to the house in here has everything to do with building a sanctuary out there. Which would be more interested in building? What if you knew that in sacrificing what you perceive to be a short-term luxury was building a long-term legacy? That's why for our backpack ministry, it might require you to forfeit a luxury of time and of resources, but doing so brings one to realize that we're just not handing out canned goods to food to kids in our community, but we're building a house. We're building a house, believe it or not. That's why a group of us from Christ Church are going to assemble and go down to Southern West Virginia. Because over and above rehabbing houses, we understand that as a part of kingdom work, we're rehabbing hope. We're building a house in more ways than one. That's why we take time to assemble ourselves to prepare for Vacation Bible School. Because it's just not a five-day program of fun and games and learning, but we're building a house because of the kids that we're entrusted to. There's an announcement in the bulletin about the need for servants for Sunday school. It's not a chore. It's not a duty. It's not a responsibility that we walk woodenly through, nor is it keeping you out of church. You're building it. Brothers and sisters, mothers, fathers, as you take stock of your faith and the influence it's had on your family, would you be proud of the legacy that you've left? Would you be proud of what's been built? If all of us took a good look at our own relationships with the Lord, would we be proud of the progress to this point? If our lives look no different than it did this time last year, then it behooves us to start considering the rhythms that we engage in and what it is that we're building. I'm not here to evoke guilt. I'm not here to bang you over the head. I'm not here to make you feel bad. But it behooves us, if we say that we carry the light of Christ and that we are a spiritual house that makes a difference in the world, then we need to seriously consider what it is that we're building. Because I'm invested in building something bigger than myself. I'm invested in the life of Christ Church. What happens in and through this church as it pertains to making a difference in our community and the rest of the world. As United Methodists, I embrace the fact that we're connected and we can do worldwide what we couldn't do by ourselves as a freestanding structure. We're building a house. Either Backpacks or VBS or our mission team to Clendenin or our Sunday school classes, we're devoted to building a house, and I want you to be a part. There are no bystanders. Every one of these kids had something to offer, something to use to build with, and although it might not be seen visibly all the time, it's nonetheless important. If we're not proud of the progress to this point, what are we willing to do? What are we willing to put into place to make it so? Faith is never a finished work, whether you're 5 or 50. It's not. We're always under new construction. We're still about the business of building the house. Did you hear what Paul said in Ephesians for the first reading? Did you get that? It says, "So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're citizens with the saints and also members of a household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the ones who created a legacy, who came before with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone, as the foundation. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place." You're being built spiritually into a dwelling place of God. If there is somebody for whom Christ is a stranger to look at your dwelling place, would they see something of Jesus in there? You know, many in American Christianity think that the work of salvation begins and ends by getting Jesus into their lives. And that's certainly a part. But the more and more I'm refined by this word, the more and more it seems that salvation has more to do with getting us into the life of Jesus. And when seen that way, brothers and sisters, as I begin to close, salvation's an everyday work whereby the Holy Spirit refines and reconstructs and rebuilds us into the image of Christ a little more each day into a spiritual house, not of bricks and mortar, but of flesh and blood. David, you're not going to build me a structure. You're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to make you a house. I'm going to do enough work in you so that the generation that follows behind you will see it fit to come into a house of worship because you've built this enough to make a difference. So, before I sit down and say amen, if you were to allow the Lord a license to work in your life, to reconstruct, to remodel, what rooms do you think he'd renovate? If you really gave God a building permit, would you be upset that in order to build you into the house God desires, that God would have to knock down a couple of walls, would tear some things out and add some things on? Moreover, if you gave Jesus a license to come into your life, would it cause you to concern if he says yes? Indeed, I will come into your life. I will come in to build my home in you. But here's the thing. Can you construct some rooms to accommodate my friends? And if your answer is yes, then understand that indeed there's a mess that comes with remodeling. New construction is chaotic, but brothers and sisters, stay steadfast because no eye has seen, no ears have heard, have the ability to conceive what the kind of things the Lord can construct. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.